Pray this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, in your heads. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin, and I ask you to come into my heart and save me. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer, now you can know that you are saved from your sins and you don't ever have to worry about hell again. Is that true? Is that really what it means to become a disciple of Jesus? Say these words, pray this prayer, and it's all over, it's done? Undoubtedly, many of us have heard something like this before. Perhaps we've even bought into it and shared it with others. But the emphatic answer as to whether this is what it means to become a disciple of Jesus is no. That is not. Last week we saw that the five foolish virgins and the deceived of Matthew 7 genuinely thought that they were disciples of Jesus. They thought that they were his. And the tragic reality that they discovered was that they did not know God, and God did not know them. Millions, hundreds of millions of Christians, especially in the West, profess Christ but do not know him. They believe that they will enter by the narrow gate, but they are on the broad path that leads to destruction. They expect salvation, eternal life, and joy forevermore, but they will be destroyed forever in hell because they do not know Jesus. They are not true disciples of his. And the reasons for this tragic reality are many. Pastors have not done their job. Christians have not understood, much less shared, the cost of discipleship with those that they have evangelized. But there's something even deeper here that has led to this situation, and I'm going to do my best to articulate this from my perspective. By and large, until fairly recently, the church in the global West has experienced several hundred years now of dominance and prosperity. This has been changing right before our very eyes in the last few decades, but the church is only slowly awakening to this reality. And what I mean by dominance is that for the most part, for the majority of American history and many other Western nations over the last couple of hundred years, our experience, our parents' experience, and their parents' experience, and so on, has been that being a Christian has been viewed as normal, good, culturally acceptable, beneficial, and even patriotic at times. That's what I mean by dominance. And what I mean by prosperous is that by and large, being a Christian has generally resulted in things going well for us. And so we've experienced dominance and prosperity as it pertains to being a Christian in the world, but it's been a distortion, a mirage. Because what has happened is that as a result of this, we have developed a form of Christianity full of its own expectations and understandings that is not biblical. And what has resulted from that is a massively unbiblical mindset and worldview of profound at-homeness in the world. So as Christians, we've been dominant culturally, we've been prosperous materially, we feel like this is our home and where we belong, and the assumption is that it will go well for us here. Even if we don't buy into the prosperity gospel, we buy into subtleties of it. And for centuries, we have developed Western expectations for life that include but are not limited to health, wealth, ease, fun, comfort, success, acceptance, and being thought well of. And we have developed a form of Christianity to fit those general and cultural expectations. And then we've neatly packaged these supposed truths like salesmen. We've persuaded millions to quote-unquote accept Jesus, and until fairly recently, few have turned down our offer of salvation because it has seemed like wisdom to the world. After all, who wouldn't want to pray a prayer and have a better and more prosperous life as a result? This is the distortion. The cultural dominance and material prosperity that we have experienced in the West is relatively foreign to Scripture. That is, if you read the Bible and study Jesus' words about what it means to be a disciple of his, the last 247 years of American history is not what you will find. It's an anomaly. It is incongruent with Scripture. And this distortion has served to deceive multitudes. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. Many blessings have come out of the West over these centuries, as have many genuine disciples of Jesus. But by and large, the call to be a Christian in the West has not been a call to be an alien or a sojourner, or to be in exile, or to be out of step with and hated by the world around us. It's been a call to be a well-respected citizen in the community. And so when things stop going our way, we get angry. If you treat our Christianity like it's not the norm, we get angry. We've seen this front and center over the last 2 decades, and all we have to do is look at how people think, speak, and act around major national elections in the West. And the reason we get this way is because we have developed a form of Christianity with assumptions of dominance, prosperity, normal, fitting in, valued, respected, and more. And there's enough truth in this to give us some traction. Right? For example, if you live like a Christian, you don't get drunk every weekend, you don't gamble your money away, you'll probably be more successful in life. You'd be more likely to keep your job. Your marriage will go better. Bible says don't get drunk, so if you do what the Bible says, then things will go better for you, right? Bible says work hard. If you don't work, don't eat. So if you don't, if you work hard, you'll probably going to prosper more in your business. And so being a Christian obviously brings success. There's just enough truth in this. Do you hear? There's just enough to give it some traction. And the problem is not that there's no truth in those statements. The problem is that it is totally out of proportion. Over the last 300 years, we have taken all of these relatively minor spin-offs of devotion to Jesus and elevated them above the massive, real pleasures of knowing him, loving him, and dying and being with him forever. Prosperity throughout the Bible is more often a curse and a judgment than it is a blessing. And yet, we live in a culture where poverty, sickness, suffering, and death are among the worst things that could happen. And we have a hard time fathoming much worse. The cultural, this cultural and material distortion has made it such that when many, so I'm building here, listen, this cultural and material distortion has made it such that when many in the prosperous West open their Bibles, they simply cannot understand or relate to what's being said. Jesus' words make no sense to us. They sound crazy and out of date. And the problem is not with the word. The problem is that we have lived the majority of our lives in this little Western bubble that has distorted biblical Christianity to the point that it is near unrecognizable in many ways. In other words, if you were to plop the Apostle Paul down in the middle of the Western church, for the most part, he would be received as unrecognizable, crazy, extreme, too serious, radical, and even heretical. Perhaps he would be ostracized, accused, or even attacked. Whereas I think if we were to plop him down in the middle of some of the most poor and persecuted churches in the South and in the East, he would be received through tears and with great joy as a true brother. And that not only breaks my heart, but it concerns me deeply for the church. And my perspective, as I've already shared in recent weeks, is that God himself is working to free his people in the West from this distortion, and the way that it's going to happen is going to hurt. That is, he is actively bringing about, and we see this now, it's happening before our very eyes, and while this will be a very difficult time, I believe it will be the very best thing that he could possibly do for his bride. He is actively bringing about a return in the West to biblical Christianity. Now, let me be very clear as to what I mean and what I don't mean. I don't mean that he is bringing about a revival. I agree with our brother Oliver, that the general movement of Christianity and the Holy Spirit is shifting from the global North and the West to the global South and East. And what an incredible place he has brought us to and positioned us in to be on the front lines of this global shift. Amen. So I don't mean that he's bringing about a revival in the West, though he is certainly free to do that if he so chooses. Rather, I believe he is popping the bubble of distortion. Rude awakenings are coming. Many will fall away, and the few who remain, the remnant that God himself will preserve for his namesake, will exist in a culture and a world that almost perfectly matches the scripture that has seemed so foreign for centuries. No longer will Jesus' words on the cost of discipleship seem outlandish, but they will be real, they will be felt, and they will be experienced by all. We are barreling toward a return of biblical Christianity that will scorch multitudes, prove many to be illegitimate, and will refine, strengthen, and purify his bride for his return. And so the overarching aim here, the overarching exhortation, is the same thing that it has been for the last 2 weeks. Namely, get ready because it's coming. Amen. And so my main concern, the main thing that God has burdened me with for his people today, and this has been a burden of mine for a long time. The main concern, the main burden, is a massively distorted view of what it means to be a disciple and what it costs to be a disciple. Such that if God were to just instantaneously impart a full and accurate understanding here, many might say, well, this isn't what I signed up for, and walk away. That's my concern. And I believe with all that is in me, and the scriptures certainly prophesy this in the days ahead, that the world is moving and changing in such a way that one way or another, we are all going to have to come to terms with this. We will be made to consider the cost unlike ever before, and either we will gladly endure it because the reward of living with Jesus forever is worth it to us, or we will say, I really didn't know what I was getting into. And we'll walk away because we don't value him as worth it, whatever the cost. Put another way, the shepherd in me doesn't want the reality and the cost of discipleship to hit us like a freight train in the near future. Rather, I believe God wants us to be prepared and to actively be preparing ourselves now by knowing the cost and joyfully embracing it. Not begrudgingly embracing it, but embracing it with joy, because Jesus truly is the greatest treasure in the universe, and he is worth the cost. Amen. So this is where my head and my heart are at. This is where I believe God is leading and burdening me at this time for you. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be unpacking what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, how to actually pursue being a disciple of Jesus, some of what he requires of us, and what this cost of discipleship is. And I'll put those 3 points on the screen for us just for reference. That's where we're headed over these next 2 weeks. And the overarching aim here is not head knowledge. It never is. Rather, I believe that as we dig into these things, God's desire is that we examine and increase the depth of our devotion to Jesus. And I put that on your handout. God's desire is that we examine and increase the depth of our devotion to Jesus. Now, for this short series, the Lord has laid 2 passages on my heart, both of which are from Luke. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27 and verse 33. And then 2 Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them and turn to Luke chapter 14. These 2 passages are very similar, and yet there's a few distinct realities in each that I believe demand we unpack both. So just so we're all on the same page, I'm going to go ahead and read them both out loud. They're also on your handout. And then we'll start to answer some of our main overarching questions about being a disciple of Jesus. This is Luke 14, beginning Luke 14, verses 25 to 27 and 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And then Luke 9, 23 and 24. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" These 2 passages are all about being a disciple of Jesus. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple, and more specifically, a disciple of Jesus? The word disciple in the Bible refers to a follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple, by definition, is a follower, a student, a learner, or an apprentice of sorts who desires to closely imitate their master. And in the Bible's case, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word choice, the Lord Jesus, is very intentional, because if he is Lord, then he is our master. How many of you proclaim him as Lord? He is also master. A disciple of Jesus is one who has declared loyalty and allegiance to Christ and to the truths of his word and his gospel, despite the personal cost. We've declared allegiance and we've declared loyalty to him and his word and his truths and his gospel, no matter the cost. My heart belongs to him, my mind belongs to him, my life belongs to him, and my everything belongs to him. I am his, and he is mine. And as a disciple, I now follow him. And the best biblical example of this that we have is Jesus' 12 disciples during his 3-year earthly ministry. He chose them. He went to them and he beckoned, come and follow me. This is the invitation to be a disciple. Follow me, learn from me, love me, enjoy me, imitate me, and represent and model me. The call to be a follower of Jesus for his disciples was not an invitation to pray a prayer. It was not an invitation to intellectually agree with or buy into something. And it was not an invitation to do what I say and things will go well for you. It was an invitation and a radical call to pick up their lives, to totally change so much about themselves and to pursue him. And for the next 3 years, they would literally follow him, going wherever he went. They would learn from him, sitting under continuous instruction and practical modeling in Christ himself. They would be rebuked and corrected. They would experience hunger, thirst, fatigue, and discomfort. They would, for the most part, be homeless. They would be hated by many and much more. The gift of salvation is free. Receiving the gospel is easy. But this is only the beginning of a now lifetime of following Jesus, and there is a great personal cost to being his disciple. At first, it may seem very easy to be a Christian. But once we realize that the call to be a Christian is a call to be a disciple, not merely a convert, as Daryl often says, we begin to realize that this is hugely demanding. Not demanding to earn salvation or anything like that, but demanding to truly follow him as he requires. You see, we come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. And there's no negotiating with Jesus. Disciples of Jesus are either all in or they're not in. There's no in between. And in our two texts this morning, Jesus gives us five requirements of being his disciple. Now, of course, there are others outside of these two texts that we could look at, but for today and next week, we're going to at least begin to unpack these two texts and five things. We'll look at two of them today. Five things that we must do if we are to truly follow him and be disciples of his. And also, please note, all five of these, two today, three next week, are ongoing, continuous costs of discipleship. It's not some payment that we make and then we're done. It's a new way of living that is required from us until he calls us home. And so these are continuous, they're present, progressive, ongoing parameters of true biblical discipleship. Number one, we must love, value, and cherish Jesus as supreme. We must love, value, and cherish Jesus as supreme. And when I say supreme, I mean that he is to be loved, valued, and cherished as number one. He's the top priority. And if it's ever Jesus or anything else, there's ever a comparison, he wins out. In other words, our devotion to Jesus must demonstrably be the greatest priority in our life. And we could spend a whole sermon on that word demonstrably. Note takers, write it down. Our devotion to Jesus must demonstrably be the greatest priority in our life. And if you're wondering where I get this point, let me read. This is from the first passage, Luke 14, verses 25 and 26. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes after me, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, just so we're all clear, Jesus is not advocating for hatred. Rather, he is using hyperbolic language as an expression of prioritizing our commitment to him above all else, even the most close of family ties and the deepest of earthly loves. It's hyperbolic language. And so what he is saying is that our loving and valuing and cherishing of Jesus should be so supreme, so prioritized, so number one, so far above and beyond all else, that by comparison, the love that we have for other people, even our most beloved family members, should look like hatred. And I think it would be pretty easy for us to just kind of blow right through this point and say something like, therefore, make Jesus number one and move on. And that wouldn't be wrong, but if we do that, we miss the overwhelming, perplexing, impossible without God call here on our lives as it pertains to devotion to Christ. By comparison, it should look like hatred. Dwell on that for a moment. Let that sink in. There are a lot of ways that Jesus could have said this, right? He could have said, love all people, but love me most. He could have said, value your friends and your family, but value me more. And he could have said, cherish many things in this world, even your own life, but cherish me above all. He could have said that. And all three of those statements are real, true, biblical exhortations. Jesus would have been right to say any one or all of those. But he didn't. And this is one of the things I so love about our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. This is not uncommon at all. Because he very intentionally went out of his way to speak of loving, valuing, and cherishing him above all in some of the most extreme and perhaps even confrontational language that he could have possibly used. This is very intentional. And he does it for at least two reasons. Probably more, I'm seeing at least two. First, he does it to highlight how vastly superior our devotion to him is to be above all else. And in so doing, he shows how incredibly dependent we are on him to do this and thus be his disciple, because we are totally unable to generate this on our own, even in our regenerated state. We cannot do this alone. Most of you know that I have a 6-year-old daughter on the back patio right now. And I love her more than words can express. I would do anything for her. And yet, compared to my affection for Christ, my love for her is to be as hatred. That is how superior he is to be in my devotion. And that is not only gigantically convicting, but it is impossible in and of myself. I cannot do it. And this has been a recurring theme in our Romans series as well. Namely, every ounce of our obedience, not just conversion, but every ounce of our obedience, even though we strive and we toil and we put forth real effort here, is grace upon grace. This is why I often pray on Sunday mornings, and I did just this morning, that God would pour out his grace upon us and enable us to engage in this time of worship in a way that is pleasing to him. Because if he doesn't do that, it won't happen. We can't do it alone. And so Jesus very intentionally overwhelms us, and he humbles us here with an impossible command. And then, as we depend on him like we depend on air, he gives us grace to live this out and obey with joy. He changes our hearts and he tunes, personally fine-tunes our affections for him. And when this happens, we get the joy. We get the benefits of loving and enjoying him forever. And he gets all the what, family? The glory. Amen. And so that's the first reason that I think he communicates like this. For his people, it drives us to him, not away from him. And it increases, not decreases, our dependence on him to his glory. But there's another reason. And as I already said, there's probably more reasons, but one more that I'm seeing here. And this second reason is something that we need to remember in our ongoing spiritual war against Satan. This is very relevant to the whole series that we've been in for the last 7 weeks or so. Jesus, here it is. Jesus is unashamed and unafraid of telling us up front the worst. That is, the painful cost of being a Christian. That's what this passage is. There's no small print in the covenant of grace. It's all big and bold. There's no cheap grace. It's very costly. Come, lose your life, and be my disciple. He's very clear. Whereas Satan, on the other hand, hides his worst and shows only his best. All that really matters in the deal with Satan is in the small print on the back of the package. On the front page in big, bold letters are the words, "You will not surely die. And all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." But on the back page, in small, fine print, so that you can only read it with the magnifying glass of the Bible, it says this, "And after the fleeting pleasures, you will suffer with me in hell forever." And Matthew Henry contemplates in his commentary why Jesus is willing to show us his worst up front where Satan is not. And here's what he says. He says, "Satan shows us the best but hides the worst because his best will not counterbalance his worst, but Christ's will abundantly." I love that. And I couldn't possibly communicate it any better. The joy and the future that we have in Christ will, by comparison, make all the hardships of this life, all the incredible difficulties of being a disciple of Jesus, and there are many, it will look as nothing. And Paul, writing as the Holy Spirit flowed through him, said that by comparison, the struggles now are light and momentary. It is a blip on the radar, and then it's joy forever. And so Jesus doesn't attempt to soften the blow at all. He doesn't beat around the bush like we sometimes do with each other with what he's requiring of us, perhaps making it seem easier than it really is. He doesn't want us to have that upsetting and damaging surprise, the one I'm concerned about. Rather, he's very clear about it. And what he requires is that he be first. Namely, that he be, as Colossians 1 says, that he be preeminent in all things. And to get even more practical, when we do this, when we love and value and cherish Jesus as supreme or as more valuable than anything else in our life, when we do that, we will put him first. And if we do this, there will be all kinds of relational consequences. This is what's going on in the first part of this text. All kinds of relational consequences, family. Jesus is to come before our parents, before our spouses, before our children, our siblings, and ourselves. And he uses family here because these are the relationships that we tend to value the most. That's not true for all of us. So you could add in here friends. Friends would certainly be applicable or included here. They're just further down on the list. Which means that putting Jesus first will sometimes cause friction in our relationships. And other times, friction may be putting it quite lightly, other times it may cost us certain relationships altogether. Sometimes this will be on the other person's part where they can't handle being number two in our life or they can't handle our love for Jesus. And other times, biblical wisdom or even outright biblical exhortation will demand that we distance ourselves from certain relationships for our own good and growth in the Lord. And so this verse here in Luke 14 is a stark reminder that following Jesus is not a casual endeavor, but it is a life-altering commitment that requires the reordering of our priorities and our values, where our greatest allegiance and our greatest loyalty is to Him alone. We don't simply choose to believe a thing or pray a prayer. But we become new people who are transformed in and belong to the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. Number two, we must deny ourselves. We must deny ourselves. Or better yet, you might write off to the side, we must deny our self. Two words, our self. We must deny ourselves. And we see this one primarily in Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, we'll look at the rest of that verse next week. But for now, he begins with, if we're going to be his disciple, we must deny ourselves. Denying ourselves means giving up our old sin nature and our own personal desires. Two different things. Those are not synonymous necessarily. Giving up our old sin nature and our own personal desires in order to prioritize Jesus first in our life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, and I'll put this one on the screen as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says that we are to, quote, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Lots I want to say on that text that'll have to wait for another time. In Colossians also, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 9, he says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put off the old self with its practices. So that there, those two texts, that's a big part of what Jesus means by denying ourselves. However, there's more, and this is where we'll mostly focus our attention for this point, because it's not only denying our old self, but it is denying our current self. And what I mean by that is that there are times where what I want to do will not be wrong or sinful, and yet I'm called to deny myself. And the foundation for this whole point is that if we are a disciple of Jesus, if we are a born-again Christian, our life no longer belongs to us. This has been a recurring theme this year, and this is something we could talk about every week, because this is majorly important, and most Christians do not get this. If we are born-again Christians, our life does not belong to us. We are no longer this thing. We are no longer the head who calls the shots. Jesus is. And if this is working itself out practically in our life, there's going to be friction. And when I say friction, I don't necessarily mean that we'll be fighting or arguing with God, though that may happen. I mean what God wants for us as our Lord and head in this life will not always be what we want for us. There will be friction. The simple reality of being bought and owned by the infinite Creator God is that we will not always see eye to eye with Him. There will be times where He asks us to do things that we simply do not want to do. We're saying, Lord, this, I can tell you how this is going to go. It's going to go really poorly. And He says, do it anyway. There will also be times where He asks us not to do things that we really do want to do. And sometimes this will be easy, and other times these will be some of the most difficult things we have or will ever have to do. And for those who are new or may not know, this is a foundational teaching in this church. We want Jesus to actually have headship in practice, not just in name. Of course, theologically, He is our head. That's true. But the question is, do we act like it? Do we live like it? Is He really the one calling the shots in our lives? Can I answer, honestly, the vast majority of times why I'm doing or not doing a particular thing like this? Because I truly believe to the best of my ability that this is what the Lord wants of me. Can we answer like that? The whole program here of being a Christian and being a disciple of Jesus that is being adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters of His, the whole program here is a theocracy, not a democracy. There's only one vote that counts, and it is not yours, and it is not mine. It is His. And for the most part, for most of us, this is incredibly challenging. Because all we have ever known in life is some form, however corrupt it is, some form of democracy out there and dictatorship here, where we run the show of our life. But when Jesus calls us and saves us, all of that changes because we literally do not belong to ourselves anymore. And when we act like we do, or when we make decisions like we do, it's not only wrong, but it grieves our Lord and quenches His Spirit. He owns us, and we are His. And so if I were to say all that, and then you responded something like this, for example, well, God and I always see eye to eye. I mean, we never disagree. He never redirects me, and my will never gets overridden by His. We are always on the same page. If you say that, or think it slightly in the deep recesses of your mind, and we're all tempted to think a little like that, way back there in the deep recesses of our mind, make assumptions about His will and His perspective and just roll with it. If we think like that, if we act that way, Jesus does not have practical headship or lordship in our life. If we think this way, please schedule some counseling appointments with me. Because that's not what practical lordship looks like. Another test, another way you can test this in your life would be something like this. If I were to ask you to list several things in your life right now that you do not like, you are not happy with, perhaps you don't agree with, and yet you believe this is God's desire. It's His will for you. If you can't provide things like that with relative ease, then Jesus does not have practical headship or lordship in your life. Because if He does, this is going to happen with some frequency. And either we deny ourselves and we submit to it, trusting Him as the only Lord of our life, or we refuse and do things our own way, in which case we would not have examples like that. So denying ourselves is not just denying our old sinful ways and putting off of the old self. It is that. But more what I have in focus, more what I think the Lord has in focus here for us as a disciple of His, is a surrendering of control to Jesus. And this is hard. And us as Westerners especially love to be in control. And so it makes it unusually difficult. This control, this desire for control is often idolized, perhaps more than anything else, at least in this section of the world. So denying ourselves is both of those things. And the word here in the Greek, I find this interesting, the word in the Greek for denying ourselves is a strong word. It's strong language, and it means, quote, one must entirely forget himself. Must entirely forget. In the strongest sense, using some of the strongest Greek words that he could have used, the way things operated before coming to Christ and before being made new in Him is to be gone, surrendered, crucified, and done away with, is to be forgotten, left behind. And then our entire life changes in incredibly radical ways. Namely, for this morning, in ways in which He becomes our number one love, devotion, allegiance, and joy, and where we engage in regular self-denial as we surrender our lives to Jesus. And my concern is that these realities are not communicated well today, nor have they been for quite some time. Or the way they have been communicated and the way that we have understood them is not really congruent with Scripture the vast majority of the time. The culture that we have lived in, one that until very recently Christians have experienced this distortion of dominance and prosperity, has made us feel like we are living out the Christian life, when in reality, many times, we are not. That's the distortion here. The somewhat pro-Christian culture in the West for hundreds of years now has led to a development of a form of Christianity that does not match the Bible. Being a disciple of Jesus is costly. It is a call to be an alien, to be a sojourner, to be misunderstood, to be out of step, to be ridiculed, and to be hated. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." By and large, the call to be a Christian for the last 250 years in the West has not been a call to be hated. And as difficult as these realities are, I praise him for what he is doing, because it will be purifying. It will separate the sheep from the goats, and we will be given in increasingly spectacular opportunities to shine real light and to provide people with real hope. Hope that is not mainly rooted in anything here, but is rooted in King Jesus and eternal life with him. Amen. As the world's pressure against us gets turned up more and more, and it's coming. We feel it now. It's way different now than it was 20 years ago. And years from now, it'll be way more than it is now. As it gets turned up more and more, and the cost of discipleship becomes more and more practically evident, very few people will come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. There will be less and less earthly, extrinsic motivation. The prosperity gospel does not preach when Christians are losing their heads. Rather, they will come to him because of what he has done in them, because they want him to rule over their life, and because they love and value and cherish him as supreme. They, and I hope we, will count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and being found in him. Therefore, let us be ready. Let us look more and more like the biblical disciple of Jesus and less like the world. And as we do this, the fire will be hot and the cost of discipleship will be increasingly high. But the joys and the rewards of being in Jesus and living with him and his people forever will massively outweigh the cost on this side of eternity. It's only your life, family. Give it to him. Surrender it to him with all your heart. And live. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you that you don't want us in the dark. This has been a regular praise of mine lately as we've been in this overarching series of felt needs in the church, because you've been so good, so gracious to provide us with much truth and so much light. Your word is not out of date. Every time we open these pages and dig in, you have so much for us that is hugely relevant now. And so I ask that you would take the truth of your word and the applications that you desire for each and every one of us and simply press them by your Spirit, press them into our heart. Encourage us. Father, strengthen us, convict us, and mold us into your image. Take this message, take these words and these truths, and tailor fit them for where we are. You know if we need tender encouragement, and you know if we need conviction and a rebuke. Lord Jesus, we are yours. We desire you above all things. And when we don't, of course, we all fall into patterns of don't. This is impossible without you. When we don't, transform our hearts. Fill us with a passion and with affections for you that literally come from you. So you're the decisive factor, the decisive cause here, the decisive initiator. Do this so that you get all the glory. And I pray that you would give us a desire for the increase of your lordship in our life. May our devotion for you increase, but also our submission to you as our true spiritual head. I pray that this would be a joyful pursuit, a joyful endeavor, not begrudging, Jesus has to have more control in my life and I'm a bondservant to him, but rather as the biblical authors, they proclaimed and they rejoiced in their bond servitude. They loved this reality and they praised you for it. And so I pray that you would enable us to do this well. We are not our own. We are yours. We are bought by your blood and we now belong to you in the fullest sense of the world. And we are so glad to have it so. Less of us, King Jesus, less of us and more of you. And I pray that this would be evident, back to that word demonstrably earlier, from this morning. I pray this would be evident in our lives and to others around us. As we stand and as we continue to grow as true biblical disciples of yours, let us stand out in a way that brings hope and life and the good news of your gospel to all who hear it, to all who see us. Let us live so counterculturally that people literally turn their heads and they ask about the hope that lies within us. And I pray that you would work all these things and so much more in our life such that we are not caught off guard by this rapidly changing culture and world that we live in, but rather we are wholly prepared to stand firm and endure to the end. Use us and keep us, Lord Jesus, for our greatest good and for the sake of your name. May it be magnified. We love you, we adore you, we cherish you, and we submit our lives to you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.